We read this two weeks ago when I took us through Psalm 20. So we're going to read it again. Last time we looked at Psalm 20 and used 2 Chronicles 20 as a way of illustrating, providing a historical illustration of what was being described in Psalm 20. Tonight, I actually want to take some time and look at 2 Chronicles 20 itself, because it is one of the most amazing passages of Scripture that quite often never gets preached or taught or done Bible studies done on. It's one of those that doesn't get a whole lot of press. And so, since I had to come up with something, I figured we'd just go with 2 Chronicles 20. So, 2 Chronicles 20, the title of the sermon this evening is Singing to See the Lord's Salvation. Singing to See the Lord's Salvation. Originally, I actually was going to title this Actual Worship Wars. You'll see why in a second. 2 Chronicles 20. After this, the Moabites and Ammonites, and with them some of the Meunites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, "A great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea, and behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, that is, in Gedi." Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord, and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, "O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they have lived in it, and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, 'If disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you. For your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save.' And now behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy, behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." Meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, son of Benaniah, son of Jael, son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, "Listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid, and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the end of the valley, east of the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm. Hold your position and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, and the Lord will be with you." Then Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites of the Kohathites and the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. And they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets, and you will succeed." And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire, and as they went before the army, and say, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever." And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, devoting them to destruction. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they all helped to destroy one another. These are the words of our God. Let's pray. Our Father, sometimes we get lost in these Old Testament passages. There are details, names, geographical regions. Quite often, many of us are not familiar with all of them. But we are familiar with your Spirit. And so we do ask that he would move among us this evening, even through what seems to be an obscure passage of Scripture about some Old Testament people long ago. And may the Spirit help us to find our place within these pages, within this story, that we might know what you have done for us and how we anticipate that work coming in greater fullness even still. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So when we looked at Psalm 20 a couple of weeks ago, we looked at a psalm that gives us a prayer that we are to pray for our king, that the king was to pray for himself. And in that prayer, we noted that one of the reasons we were to do this prayer was so that we would not rely on superior military might, that we would not put our hope in chariots, that we would not put our hope in being able to just outgun somebody and to find our salvation that way, but that we had a prayer that was very specifically supposed to help us to remember that we were to pray for a king who himself was required by Deuteronomy to not build up a strong military. That one of the requirements of being king in Israel, according to Deuteronomy, was that he was not allowed to build up a strong military. And this was to help him remember that as this special, unique covenant people of God, this theocratic nation, a once-in-a-lifetime reality where God dwelled as the ultimate king of this people and where he dwelled in their midst in the temple itself with his Shekinah glory there shining above the Ark of the Covenant, that in this special, unique, theocratic situation, the people of God were to always trust upon Yahweh, and that the king himself was the way for them to mediate that trust. Here in 2 Chronicles 20, we see these things being fleshed out for us. Jehoshaphat was one of the greatest, most godly kings that the southern tribe of Judah would ever have. He was one of those great kings that came in the lineage of David and who was compared to his father David. He was a righteous king. He was a king that put the words of God before his people. He was a king that put the right worship of God before the people. He was a king who was entrusting himself and entrusting the nation to the ever-present Yahweh who was with them in the temple. Now you might think, all right, well, if you have a great king, if you have a righteous king, if you have a godly king, then surely what that means is that he's going to be rewarded for his godliness by having a nice, easy reign. Surely because he is godly and entrusting himself to Yahweh, surely the nation itself should be able to kind of just sail along rather smoothly. Because if the king is righteous, then surely all the people are being encouraged towards righteousness, and that should get them an easy existence. That's quite typically how we think. The problem in this text is that that's not what's happening. You have a righteous king. But yet, he finds himself surrounded by his enemies. Three different enemies coming from different directions, coming upon him, feeling himself surrounded, and doing what he is called to do as a king in Judah. And that is to cry out to his God for help. The situation of the coming warfare is one that doesn't fit the way we tend to think about how these things should work. But what happens to this king? Well, he acknowledges that he's powerless. He acknowledges that he has inadequate resources to deal with the situation. The people themselves are not only powerless, but they seem to be perplexed. Why is it, Lord, that these people whom you protected from us when we were coming out of Exodus, when we were going through the pilgrimage to the promised land, as we came up to where these people live, you did not let us go in there and wipe them out. You protected them. You guarded them. You restrained us. So why is it now they're coming against us? Why is it that they're coming against you? Do you see the perplexion? This doesn't make sense to us. Now, we can take these same details and maybe swap out, you know, things like Moab, Ammon, Mount Seir, and maybe add in something like anger, loneliness, frustration, feeling powerless, powerless at work, powerless in the home, powerless in society. Anyone feel powerless? Feel like things have kind of been flipped on their head? Feeling like in times past there was, when challenges came against the church, that there were certain resources that we could appeal to that actually would actually mean something? Have you felt powerless as last week there was another terrorist strike in Orlando with one claiming jihad as his motivation, and to spend the last week reading about how that attack was really facilitated by Christian theology? Has anyone felt a little powerless at the hands of media? As Christians themselves joined in getting into the lines and giving blood, as Chick-fil-A went out there, opened on a Sunday, which they don't do, went out there and were feeding people and giving people drinks and trying to help sustain them physically as they were trying to deal with the emotional and psychological strain of them being reminded of their own powerlessness because of this guy that came in that had guns and had a willingness to use them. As they felt that powerlessness and didn't have anyone to turn to? Have you felt powerless as you have been blamed for that situation? There are all kinds of things that we could, of details, of specifics, that we could rearrange in this story and take out some of the Old Testament weird historical stuff that we don't quite always associate ourselves to or don't always quite get, and we can put things of our current day because things are not different for the people of God. We are those who, in following God, are a people marked by powerlessness. And it is quite perplexing. Why would God protect sinners and allow them to surround the righteous king? Is that starting to sound a little familiar? God uses this situation with the coming of this warfare to remind us as his people that indeed, apart from him, we are powerless. And quite often, what we want to get from God, or what we want to get from politics, or what we want to get from the world, is we want to find some strategies that help us not to feel that powerlessness. But beloved, what God wants us to feel is this very powerlessness. He wants us to live in this powerlessness. And that is because this powerlessness and this perplexion that we see being described in this situation is what sets up God's strategy for how warfare is to be conducted. And what we see here in the strategy that is implored by Jehoshaphat, it is a strategy of prayer, fasting, and singing. They respond to their powerlessness in the right way, and that's to go to the one who does have all power. Aren't you the God of the heavens? Aren't you the God who has made all things? Aren't you the God that rules over all the nations? You can hear that coming out in the prayer, and the answer is, of course, yes. And so they are now turning to the one who has the power. And in turning to the one who has the power, they seek him out. They seek his face, and they do so according to what he had already explained to them was the right way to pursue him. And so they engage in this worship, and they are given a word. Do not fear. This battle is not yours. The battle is the Lord's. Now, one of the things that that means is, even God is recognizing that when they are coming against you, they are not only coming against you, they are coming against me. In coming against the Lord's anointed, this one who would be described as a godly king, they are coming against no one other than God himself. And so God comforts his people with letting them know that I understand your fear. I understand the emotions that you are experiencing right now. I understand what that you feel powerless, and I understand that you are afraid, and I understand that you are scared. I understand that you are confused. I understand these things because I see what's happening. And you're right. You should be confused because this isn't how things are supposed to work. And yet, this is what sin does in the world. It makes things not work right. And so the Lord, in his grace and in his mercy, quite often lets us understand what living in a sinful world is like. And it's confusing. And it's powerlessness. And yet there is one who is with us in the midst of the confusion, who says, I understand what you're feeling. There is one with us in the midst of the perplexion who says, I get it. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. We have one who stands with us, who says, for me to have that final victory that I'm going to have, beloved, it means that you as my people are going to experience suffering. But I'm going to experience that suffering with you. We are powerless. We don't know what to do. And so we turn to God, and what we hear from God is, I understand. I'm with you. But this battle is not yours, it is mine. The people of God in this situation, if they were to take matters into their own hands, they would lose. And that's not conjecture. That happened throughout the Old Testament, didn't it? It happened in what led to the wilderness pilgrimage of the people of God, who didn't go against their enemies when God told them to, but then a day later decided, okay, well, we don't want to be judged like God just did, so let's go out and try to beat them now. And what happened? They lost. If they had gone out just the day before, they would have won. But because they waited and God wasn't with them, the next day when they did go out, what happened? They lost. But hold up. That sounds like they're trying to repent. That sounds like they're trying to get things right now. It sounds like they're saying, oh, well, you know what? Right, you're right, Lord. We got that wrong. So now what we'll do is we're going to go out and we're going to do what you have said. But the problem is they are still leaving God out of the equation. They think the power, they think their success is going to come in the way that they wield those swords. But that was never the promise. The Old Testament, the people of God throughout every generation have always been marked by this confusion that quite often leads us to try to respond in our own flesh. Even in trying to respond to things that God has told us to do, we try to respond through our own strength, our own ingenuity, our own plans, and we fail, and we fail, and we fail. Because the whole purpose of this, beloved, is to get us to fail when we attempt things on our own, so that we, like King Jehoshaphat, without having to go through all the mess, just simply says, I'm powerless, I don't know what to do, so we're calling out to you. So he calls out. They receive their answer. The situation is the king's anointed finds himself surrounded by enemies, and what he does is not try to fight his way out with superior military. He calls out to God, and God says, I know I am with you. This battle is not yours. I'm going to do something with it. And so they respond, and it is at this point that they respond how? They respond with singing. And this is where we left off a couple weeks ago with Psalm 20. They had prayed that the Lord would give victory to the king. They hear from Yahweh, hey, I'm going to give the king victory. And so in the psalm, what did it say? Well, when you give us that sign and we know that victory is coming, then we're going to sing and we're going to give you praise. And so they do that. And so they sing as a response to the promises of God. They sing as a response of knowing who God is, as Mr. Howell said. They know who He is. They know He is the God of heaven. They know He is the God that is with them. They know that He is the God of all power. And yet He has said, not only am I these things objectively, I am these things for you. And so they sing because they know that God is not just these things out there, but that God is these things within their fellowship. And so they sing because of who God is. They sing because of what God is going to do for them. They sing because of what God has promised to do. They sing in anticipation of seeing the Lord fulfill what He says. And so what we have is the king, the following day, he sets up, he does what the text says. The Lord tells him, hey, put together your armies and march out. But did you notice how Jehoshaphat arranged the army? Does he have his Delta Force up front? Or the Marines? We have, right? Does he put those men who are like David's strong men, does he put the Navy SEALs out there? Who does he put up front? Who leads the armies? Who is the first thing that Jehoshaphat is going to have his enemies see? It's a choir. It's singers. It's the glee club. Right? It's not the football team. It's not the wrestling team. He puts the glee club up front. Do you see what he's doing? Do you perceive the strategy here? If the battle is the Lord's, then we are going to enter into that battle with the Lord by doing the only thing appropriate for us to do within it, and that is to sing. And did you notice when God's strategy becomes implemented? It wasn't when they showed up. It wasn't when they offered a prayer of invocation, "Oh Lord, now come and wipe out our enemies." At what point does God actually engage the battle? It's when they sing. Singing, as much as it should be done in response to who God is, in as much as it should be done because of what God has done, and as much as it should be done because of what God has promised, singing should take place within the people of God because it is a means by which He accomplishes the very victory that is part of who He is, that is contingent upon what He is trying to do, which is part of what He has promised to accomplish. Singing actually becomes the means by which God engages that battle, and you know what He does. He takes two, they go against one, they wipe that one out, and then the two go against one another and wipe each other out. And what do you have the whole time? The people of God standing there, holding their position, singing. And did you notice how they're singing? They're singing loud. They don't seem to be worried about what does my voice sound like. They don't seem to be too concerned about, I'm not quite sure how this tune goes. They sing. And they sing loud because they are singing to watch God do something because singing is happening. We sing as the people of God in our worship, not merely in response to what we seen God do in the past. And it's not just in response to the promises of what we hope He's going to do in the future. We sing as a means by which He works out those promises in the present. So He takes those future blessings, He takes those promises of future things, and He starts working them out as His people sing But when they sing as those who are watching for him to work. You see, the key in all of this is that the response of the people of God comes down to their statement that we are going to watch. We're going to wait and we're going to watch. See, that's faith. That is the confident expectation of something to come. It is the assurance of things not yet seen. They don't wait for the Lord to start winning the battle and then they start singing. They sing and the Lord begins. As I noted 2 weeks ago from Psalm 20, once again, the context for us in this entire situation is not just that of Old Testament Israel. The king is not simply the king of Judah. It's not just the king of a historic national entity at some particular point in time. The king that has prayed for victory, the king that sings because of the victory that is coming, the king that sings because of the victory that has been achieved, is the king who is this godly king who finds himself surrounded by enemies, finding himself as if he is at the very doorstep of defeat. A king who sings along with his people because he understands what his people feel and he understands the suffering that his people must endure in order to see God's victory come about. It is a king that is described for us in Hebrews chapter 2 as Jesus Christ himself, as one who was surrounded by his enemies on the cross and found himself at the very brink of defeat, as one who actually experienced death because of those enemies and because of our sin, was raised from the dead and was brought back from that brink. And he has been exalted by his Father. And as a result of his exaltation, he is one who has not entered glory by himself and for himself, but he is one who has entered glory along with all of those who he is bringing with him in the train of the robes of his righteousness. So that he has many brothers and sisters in whose midst he sings. Because of the salvation of God and because of the continuing work of God as Jesus Christ himself, now as the ascended king, as the ascended high priest, is the one who is leading the singing in the heavenly places, both in response to what his Father has done as well as in anticipation of what the Father is doing. Jesus is singing, guys. And we sing to join our voices to his singing. And it as he sings as one, as Hebrews 2 tells us, one who understands our perplexion, one who understands our suffering, one who understands what it was to feel powerless, and yet one who understands the greater purposes that the Father has for these things. And that is even teaching his Son that obedience would come through suffering. That even the Son's faith would be strengthened through trial and through warfare. Our King is one who has come through the warfare. And he is singing about what he has accomplished. And he is singing in order to bring about the fullness that is still yet to come when he returns in the fullness of his glory. Not to find himself judged by wicked men, but where he will now sit in judgment over wicked men. And where he will finally and completely free the church from the burdens of sin, as well as the suffering that is experienced at the hands of godless men and women and cultures. God, beloved, is not just a God of warfare. He is a God of music. And his music is not separated from his warfare. His music is a means by which he is accomplishing his warfare. What we need, like the saints there in Judah, is the courage to not be afraid. We need a faith that understands that we have a high priest who is ever present with us, who understands our situation. We need a song that helps us not only celebrate what has already taken place, but helps participate in the accomplishment of even greater things that are still yet to come. It is quite often, beloved, that singing is not the result of the development of that courage. But as Michael said before the service, singing is often that which actually cultivates the courage that we need to stand firm, to hold our position, and watch the Lord work on our behalf. On January 8th, 1956, we know about the events involving Jim Elliot, as well as those other young missionaries that were with him in the jungle there, as they were for the first time truly infiltrating those woods, those jungles where the Aka Indians lived. And we all know what came as a result of that missionary outreach to the Aka Indians. Every one of them was slayed. What is interesting to note is that the very last thing that was recorded for us to know about what they did just prior to those Indians coming and the Aka Indians coming and defeating them, the very last thing that is recorded as to what they did was that they sang a hymn. And the last words of that hymn that are recorded go like this: "We go in faith, our own great weakness feeling, and needing more each day thy grace to know. Yet from our hearts a song of triumph pealing, we rest on thee, and in thy name we go." A hymn acknowledging their weakness, anticipating the Lord to do something on their behalf. And the result? One of the most successful ministries ever to come out of Central America. But not one that was built upon successful, what we would call successful ministry, with big personalities developing huge numbers and big budgets. But one of the most successful ministries founded upon the death of Jesus Christ, as well as these five ministers going in his name, in weakness, looking for the Lord to answer. And don't you see, he answered. Because the answer was in the courage that they had not to fear and to fall back. The courage to go forward, even as they saw the Aka Indians approaching them, knowing that they were being approached by people holding spears who had the look of being ready to use them. They didn't try to flee back in their plane. They didn't try to get out of there. They went forward and they died. And through that suffering, the Lord has raised up an amazing ministry. It doesn't always work out that our singing leads us to experience what Jehoshaphat experienced. Quite often, However, it is to experience what Jesus Christ himself has experienced, and that is a suffering that is leading us to glory. And so as you go forth this evening, and as we continue as a congregation to think about why it is that we sing, be encouraged to sing as those not just going to sing if the Lord answers me the way I want him to answer me, but singing, knowing that in the song itself, I am entering into the life and song of Jesus Christ. And in doing that, I now understand the direct correlation between God's work in and through his people in proportion to the acknowledgement of helplessness by his people. We have this great weapon of war at our disposal, and that is the weapon of worship, that is especially the weapon of singing. May we sing so that we might indeed let go or acknowledge our powerlessness and grasp hold of Christ's greatness. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we do thank you for your infinite goodness. We praise you for your infinite love to us. And we praise you because you are a God who continually keeps us in your word. You keep us in the faith. You keep us as your people to be a praying people. But we need help because most typically the means that you use to keep us here are means that make us face our powerlessness, that make us face the inherent idolatrous desires of our own hearts, that we want to be our own champions. You use means that quite often make us face things that we don't want to face, because we think that if I grow more mature and if I develop more godliness, then my Christian life and faith should get easier. But instead, most often what we experience is that it gets tougher. And so I pray for your people this evening that they would not shrink back from those feelings, that they would not give in to the fear that those feelings so often create, but that they could, in the full faith of Jesus Christ, embrace their own powerlessness so that they might know your great strength on their behalf. O Lord, help us to know the presence of our suffering Savior, not so that we might go around with frowns on our faces because of the suffering, but that in knowing that suffering has led to glory, we, like our eternal victorious King Jesus Christ, forever live before your face, in the fullness of the joy of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. O Lord, help us to embrace that joy for ourselves even now, because of the great salvation that has been achieved by Christ. And may we sing for the fullness of that salvation to be revealed when our Savior comes again. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.